what a pleasure it is to be with you for this week. Not only do I thank Mark for the invitation to be with you, what a pleasure it is to be with you for this week. Not only do I thank Mark for the invitation to be with you, he spoke to me about 2 years ago when we were together at Greenwood Hills and asked if we would come and do the same series that we did at Greenwood. So if you don't like it when it's all finished, he's the fellow to blame. He actually named the series. I didn't have one at the time. He suggested, well, why don't you call it Footsteps to Glory? And I believe it's the most appropriate title. Not only do I thank him for the invitation, I thank you for coming. It's most kind of you to do so. And we pray that God will bless as only he can. It's always exciting to come into a new group, and you know you're going to meet folks you've never met before, and they're going to have the same experience. You really don't know me, many of you. I was reminded, Mark mentioned the radio conference, and I walked into a conference some years ago, and a dear old lady met me at the door, and she said, well, that's what you look like. I said, yes, and I made a big mistake here. I said, yes, and what did you think I would look like? She said, I thought you would be short, fat, and bald. Obviously, my voice has done nothing for me over the years. On another occasion, it's been our pleasure to be at Elam Lodge, which is a large conference resort in Ontario. A pleasure to minister there, and we had responsibility in directing the spiritual end of that work for several years. But prior to taking up that responsibility, I was to be there as a speaker, and I was really asked to come as a substitute speaker. The dear brother whose place I took had unfortunately passed away in his pulpit on Easter Sunday morning of that year. So as Helen and I backed into the parking area, there was a dear brother sitting at the door of his motel, and I walked up to him and greeted him, and I said, how has your week been? Oh, he says, we've had a great week, wonderful time in the Word. But he said, we really don't know what to expect from the guy coming in this week. I said, well, that makes two of us. So it is a joy to be here. And as Mark has mentioned, what we will do is we will look at six messages beginning at Gethsemane this evening. Then tomorrow morning, Gabbatha, and the evening, Golgotha. We'll spend two sessions at the grave. And finally, we'll end in the glory. Now, I have a few slides on each of those sites, with the exception of the glory. Of course, we're all going to be there so very soon, there really wasn't much need to concern ourselves about those. What a sight that will be when we're at home with our beloved Lord. So, looking this evening at our first passage, and you'll notice from the sheet that you have received, the various readings are available there. I would like to suggest that you try and read over those passages before you come to the service. The school teacher in me may ask on occasion if you've done your reading, but it will help you and bless you, I'm sure, as you read the passages outlined. So this evening, we go to the Gospel of the King, the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read in it chapter 26 and verse 36. 36 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and James and John. I'm sorry, I missed my spot there. I watched Mark's hand and I shouldn't have done that. And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He said unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Went away again the second time, prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for they were very heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is at hand. Let's just pause and pray. Eternal Father and loving God, we bow before thee this evening in the name we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that in a very, very real way, we will sense the Spirit's presence in this room tonight. We long for a fresh glimpse and warm love toward our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we humbly pray. Amen. Amen. There are times that we sing a lovely hymn, the words of which you know, I'm sure. They go like this. According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this would I do, O Christ my Lord. I would remember thee. Gethsemane, can I forget, or there thy conflict see, thine agony and blood like sweat, and not remember thee? I'm confident as you have gone by faith to Gethsemane, your heart has been warmed in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we begin our study tonight at Gethsemane, we are, of course, aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and the men he loved have left the city of Jerusalem. They've left the upper room. There in the upper room, you remember, the Passover had been kept. And then the Lord's Supper had been instituted. Those men had seen him take a loaf of bread and break it. They'd heard him say, no doubt much to their wonderment, this is my body, which is given for you. Then he took the cup, and he blessed it as he had the bread, and he said, this is my blood, which is shed for you. I wonder what thoughts went through the minds of those men who loved the speaker so very, very much. They had been there in that room together, enjoying the fellowship of one another. And then according to this holy book, they sang a hymn together. That hymn is thought to have been the great Hallel of Psalm 115 through 18. If you have time to read it at your leisure, you will notice in 116 and verse 3 these words. The sorrows of death compass me. I wonder, beloved, what thoughts went through his mind when he sang those words. I wonder if he was the one who on that occasion raised the tune for that precious song. The sorrows of death have compassed me. But now together that little band, I believe in silence, has left Jerusalem, down through its darkened streets, out through the brook Kidron, they will cross it and go into Gethsemane. Kidron. What a place. Kidron. That place which means black, or dark, or foreboding. And he crossed the place of darkness. I wonder if he thought of the occasion when about 1,000 years before, David, the king of Israel, had crossed that brook in flight, and he was fleeing from a son named Absalom with murderous intentions. He was fleeing from his enemy son. Beloved child of God, when your Savior and mine crossed Kidron, he wasn't fleeing from an enemy. He was going out to meet one, yours and mine. The enemy of our souls, Satan. He was going out to Gethsemane, to Gabbatha, and subsequently Golgotha, where he would die for sins that you and I had committed. Together they crossed the Kidron. Together they entered Gethsemane. Gethsemane too has a very interesting meaning. It means the olive press. This was the place on the slopes of Mount Olivet where the public brought their olives to be crushed at the public press. Isn't it significant that the one who was to experience the crushing of the upper and the nether millstones of God's wrath had arrived at Gethsemane, where again he would contemplate the awfulness of the burden of sin, your sin, and mine that would be placed upon him. He has entered with those he loves that sacred precinct of pain and suffering. He has entered that place of grief. And he would be alone, alone with God. What a moment. As we look at Gethsemane during the course of our consideration tonight, I'd like to think of the agonies of the Savior. You'll find those outlined in 36 and 8. We think about the acquiescence of the Savior in 39 to 44. And finally, the appointment of the Savior in 45 to 46. The agonies of the Savior. Who is so presumptuous as to think that he can speak adequately upon the suffering of Christ? Not this man. Not this man. But beloved, here in the inspired book, the Spirit of God has gently laid down these truths for your consideration and mine. And as we enter Gethsemane this evening, we realize, I'm confident, that we are on holy ground. Our Savior has arrived there. And in Luke chapter 22 and 13, we could have read, he came as he was wont. He had often visited the Mount of Olives, and with his disciples, now he has arrived on an occasion unlike any other. There were few gardens in the city of Jerusalem. After all, a relatively small community at that time, compacted within its walls, there was little room for gardens. And so gardens of necessity were out on many occasions on the slopes of Olivet. It's thought that Gethsemane had been owned by a rich man. in the days of our Lord. It's very likely that that man said to the Savior on one occasion, you know, if ever you want a place to get away, I've got a little plot of ground on Olivet. You're free to go out there and pray. And I'm certain that there were many a time, as the Word of God says, he went, as he had a desire, to the Mount of Olives, and there he prayed. Look with me for just a moment, if you will, at a few slides of Gethsemane. And of course, these are slides that were taken within the last, I think, 10 years or so. And, of course, the site is very much different than it was in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I hope that you'll get the sense and the feel of that precious place. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have mentioned, has come out of Jerusalem, the great city, and with his disciples he has come down across Kidron, and he's going into Gethsemane. Isn't it interesting that of all the cities in the world, this is the city that each year occupies more ink and TV time than any other city on the planet? Of course, it's the city of the great God and his beloved Son. And so coming out of Jerusalem and down to the Kidron, they have come up into the Garden of Gethsemane. There are numerous trees within the garden. Note the diameter. It is thought that some of these trees were in existence at the time that the Lord had his agonizing experience in Gethsemane. From here, we're looking from Gethsemane right across the Kidron to the Eastern Gate. That gate that has been sealed and will be opened by the Messiah himself. Interestingly, there were those that had designs on this gate, and they planned to open it and then to construct a large hotel complex here. And the day that they intended to start their excavation was the day of the Six-Day War and its beginning. And so it never was opened. Isn't our God great? His plans will be fulfilled as only he will fulfill them. And so through the garden, which today is beautifully bloomed, but no doubt in the times of the Lord was thick with beautiful vegetation, they have arrived there. Here the Lord Jesus Christ will prostrate himself on Gethsemane's cold floor to agonize over the great sin question, your sins and mine at Gethsemane.
The place of prayer, the place where the Lord had come on previous occasions. I would like to suggest that arriving here, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, begins to be fulfilled. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. I believe, beloved, this was the beginning of the great plan of everlasting redemption that the Lord Jesus Christ was to experience for you and for me. And coming here, he takes with him three of his beloved disciples, Peter, James, and John. Isn't it interesting? They had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now they are with him on the Mount of Olives at the place called Gethsemane. There they had beheld his glory, but here they would behold his grief as he suffers in anticipation of the great work of redemption for you and for me. How, I ask, can the physical and the soul sufferings of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ
possibly be described. Great prophet Isaiah, chapter 53 and verses 10 and 11, he said, "He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Think of it. He's the offering for sin. Whose sin? Yours, beloved, and mine. And he is to suffer. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." When he gathered together with those that he loved in the upper room, he said to them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." Get this. "Before I suffer." I like another rendering of that text that puts it this way. "With the deepest of longings," can you imagine that? "Have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It was his longing that he might go through that suffering experience and make possible everlasting redemption. "He hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I sometimes wonder if we appreciate, as we should, the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God, beloved, for the preciousness of the Lord's Supper, when we can come together, and many occasions weekly, to remember the Lord in his death till he comes again. He said in that upper room centuries ago, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death till he come." We whose senses are so numbed by sin can't possibly comprehend the awful sight when the eternal Son, God, manifest in the flesh, said to a group of 11 men, "You wait here and pray." Then taking his 3 trusted servants, goes a little further, leaves them, and then he goes still further to pray and to wait on God. He so prayed as he agonized over the sin question. He was preparing, beloved, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There was no death like that death, as we'll see tomorrow evening when we arrive by faith at Golgotha. Peter, James, and John are there. Sadly, they fall asleep. Peter, who had declared his love and his faithfulness so sincerely, he too was slumbering. They were weary. There are men like you and me, and they knew what it was. So he goes, awakens them, but then returns to his place to be alone with God. Says in Mark 14:35, he fell on the ground. I said, I believe that was a cold floor that night on which to pray. We'll see Peter tomorrow as he warms himself at the fire. But your Savior and mine prostrates himself as he agonizes in sweat, bloody sweat, on the floor of Gethsemane before God. What a position. I think, beloved, that he was in that position for 2 reasons. Number 1, the enormity of your sin and mine. And he prostrates himself in the presence of God. Secondly, I believe he was in that horizontal position there to so indicate his submissive will to the Father's eternal plan, cost what it would. "Father, thy will be done."
and he prostrates himself there. Three times over he prayed. Did you get the pathos in those words when you read them? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. There are many of us here are fathers. And if you're a father like this man, if your son came to you with such a tone in his voice, oh, my Father, we do our best to grant his request, wouldn't we? But not so on this occasion. For had that request have been granted, salvation would never have been completed. Father, if it be possible, let this cup. Did you get those two words? This cup pass from me. There was no cup like that. This was the cup in which he accumulated wrath of God against sin had been housed. It would be stayed there until that awful moment of darkness on Calvary's cross. When he suffered for it, the awful vials of God's wrath would be poured out upon him. And he would suffer. In three terrifying hours, it would be his experience. And contemplating that, oh, my Father, if it be possible, remove this cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was, beloved, profoundly conscious of the close connection between sin and death. Sin would be upon him, not in him. On the burden of that sin would be borne at Calvary. And if the contemplation of that experience was so severe as, according to the inspired text, caused him to sweat bloody drops, what would the actuality of it be like when he subjected himself to the wrath of God against your sin and mine? The Hebrew writer put it so well, speaking of our beloved Lord, when he said in 10 verse 9, "Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God." The purpose and the plan of God for eternal redemption, a redemptive plan from which you and I would benefit, was to be accomplished, and he would make absolutely certain it was. Yes, there was the appointment of the Savior in 45 and 6. He says, the hour has come. The hour has come. And speaking to those men he loves, he awakens them. Come, the hour has arrived. As he spoke of that cup, it was this cup. No cup like that cup. When he spoke of the hour, it was the hour has arrived. I believe in the annals of eternity, there was no hour like the hour that he was entering upon now. Not an hour judged by the position of the hands on the clock. This was an hour, this was a period of time in the plan and the purposes of the eternal, when the great sin question was to be dealt with. And this was the hour during which God was to begin the great plan and exercise of working out redemption for the lost, like you and like me. How wonderful. This, I repeat, had been planned in eternity, and the Son would display a Father's love in his own. Isn't it wonderful? God showed his love to you and to me, would you believe it, by giving his Son. Many in this company I don't know, but I know something about everyone. God loves you.
We were 35,000 feet in the air, flying from Chicago O'Hare to Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. Helen had hoped to be with me that day, but wasn't able. When I got in and took my seat at the window, a young woman joined me. We greeted one another. And she went about her reading, and I pulled down the little reading desk, got out my Bible, put it on the desk before me. Then along came the lunch. Up went the desk, where went the Bible. She turned to me and she said, "Was that a Bible you were reading?" I said, "Yes, it was." She said, "Why were you reading a Bible?" Isn't that a great question to be asked? I said, "Well, I'm on my way to a conference in Dallas, and I'm going to speak to some folks there." And she said, "What are you going to tell them?" Well, I said, "I'm going to speak on the first chapter of the book of Colossians. When I get to heaven and I see Paul, I'll apologize, because I think I worked a little more gospel in there than what he intended." As simply as I could, I poured the gospel into that dear girl's heart. Young woman, 35 or so. She'd left Dallas in the morning, flown to Chicago, sold some sophisticated software to a company, and now she was on the noon-hour flight back. So simply as I could, I told her the message of the Savior's love. I said, "You know, I don't know even your name, but I said, I know something about you." She said, "Yes, I know what it is." "What?" She said, "You know that I'm a sinner." I said, "Make it two." I said, "I was going to tell you that God loves you." I would have told her afterwards she's a sinner. She said, "I'm a sinner." And I said, "As well, God loves you." Before that flight touched down, Jan Tompkins trusted Christ as Savior. Why? She realized she was a sinner. A sinner for whom the Savior went to Gethsemane and then to Calvary. Do you know you're a sinner tonight? I'm thankful you're a loved sinner. My Savior loved you so much that He died for you. And I wouldn't miss this opportunity of presenting to you an invitation to accept Him as Savior and Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is there in the garden. You remember, don't you, knowing your Bible, that as they were in the upper room, one man absented himself. Judas Iscariot. He left. And he went out with the words of the Savior in his ear, "That thou doest, do quickly." The other disciples didn't understand, but out into the blackness of the Jerusalem night he went, for one purpose, to carry out his damnable exploit, to sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But he's gone, and into the night. But he will come back now, and as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those men that he loves, he says, "The hour has come. The hand of him that betrayeth me is at hand." And they start out of the garden. As they do, you can see the long, blazing lights from sticks that have been ignited with a consumable substance on the top and dipped in oil. Makes their way more easily seen as they come to Gethsemane. I used to think that that was a band of maybe a dozen men. But in studying it further, they tell me it was a group of men between 300 and 600. They come out to take the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. Here they have arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ is accosted by Judas Iscariot. And as he is, Peter comes forward, and in a moment of excitement, you know the story. Peter took his sword, it says, a sharp blade, and he brought it down alongside the head of the high priest's servant, and very neatly remove the year before Jesus Christ picked it up and reattached it. I wonder what those men thought if they saw that act, that miraculous act. Peter, put up your sword. You don't need your sword, Peter. Peter, don't you realize I could have called 12 legions of angels and my Father would have sent them. I believe, beloved, with all my heart, rightly or wrongly, that 12 legions of angels were streaming over the parapets of heaven, awaiting for a prayer that was never offered. For Jesus said, I could have called them, but I won't. 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was composed of 6,000 men. Peter, I could call 72,000 men, angels, to my aid and help, if that were required. It's very interesting. At your leisure, read 2 Kings 19:35. And you will read it on one night. One night, one angel destroyed 185,000 Syrians. He could have called 72,000. What could they do? Little mathematics tells us that they could have slain 13 billion with the B. 320 million. And a puny group of men, possibly 300 to 600, had come out to take him by force. And a mighty, omniscient Christ bows to their will. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am He. And they went backwards and they fell to the ground. What did he do? He merely used his title. I am. And they fell to the ground. But he made himself available to them. And think of it. Poor, puny, wicked men take him. And take him off for judgment. This was the hour of his submission and his humiliation. This, he said, this is your hour. This is your hour. His hour was coming. Now he would yield to the claims of men, but still triumphant. You know what excites me about this study, and I trust it will excite you, that in every instance, the Lord Jesus is victorious. Did they not take him away? Certainly they did. After he permitted them to do it, and after he had said, I am, they fell to the ground. If the word of his mouth and the mention of his name did that, what could a word of destruction have accomplished? I am. They fell to the ground. I love the words of J.M. Darby in a short two-verse poem. And in it he says this, no eye was found to pity, no heart to bear the woe, but shame and scorn and spitting. None cared thy name to know. Man's boasting love disowns thee. Thine own thy dangers flee. A Judas only owns thee, that thou mayest captive be. Gethsemane. Gethsemane. A place of suffering. The place of the olive press. But the place of victory. Beloved, he's on his way now to Gabbatha. Well, we'll see him tomorrow morning, should the Lord tarry. Let's ask this question. Father, how can we adequately describe the sufferings of Christ? How can we adequately thank before such love? We realize it will take a never-ending eternity to do so. But in the meantime, from these poor lips of ours, receive our grateful thanks for the object of thy love and of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ.